Tonight I would like to again express my thanks for those who are responsible for the conference here, letting my wife and I come and be with you. It's been very enriching to our lives up to this point, and we're anticipating the same and even more in the moments and days that lie ahead that the Lord gives us. It's been a happy time. I've just enjoyed so much getting to interact with you. Now, rather than ask our dear brother for time during the preliminaries, I thought I'd just use my preaching time, and I'll still promise to be on time in the close. It's supposed to end at 8 o'clock, and I'll try to be sharp with that. Some have been asking about two books that I recommend. Now, they're not books in the ordinary sense. One of them is the King James Version, the 1611 translation of the New Testament, in large print, double-spaced. Under the words that you'd like to word study are the numbers keyed to the Strong's Concordance. The other companion book is Mr. Wigram's Englishman's Greek Concordance with those same numbers keyed to those same words. Sometimes, years ago, it used to be called the New Englishman's Greek Concordance. Now it is called, in this volume or this set, the Word Study Concordance in the Word Study Set. I was able to ship boxes and boxes of these things because I had a good wholesale outlet whereby that I, if you wanted this set, I could get it delivered to your door, UPS, for around $26. It varied part of the time. It was maybe 27, even up to 28, depending where you were, and sometimes a whisker under $25 in a few places. But anyway, I recommend it because, and I'm going to take the time to explain, if you want to know for sure what a word means, this is the best way to do it. Now, years ago, there are three ways to do it. Years ago, I used to teach New Testament Greek in various places, trying to get interest in word studies, but I found so few that wanted to continue on in that type of study that it was discouraging. So I developed a course entitled How to Interpret the New Testament Without Learning Greek. And what you do is this. You can either use a Strong's or Young's Concordance and the Englishman's Greek Concordance. But now, something even a step better, because of the computers, it's been programmed into these two books, and you can utilize these so easily. For instance, you're reading your New Testament. Here's one with great big print. You don't even have to put your glasses on. Even I can read it. Pilate therefore said unto him, and it's double-spaced so that there's room for the numerical values that are keyed to the Strong's Concordance under each word. And if you run across a word, for instance, in Romans 16 and 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the teaching which you've learned and avoid them. Some commentaries say that avoid means one thing. Some commentaries, and I'm talking about reputable commentaries, generally speaking, say avoid means something totally opposite. Then where are you? You're doing the Chinese split. One foot's over here, one's over here. You can't really do that and survive very well. God didn't write this book to be a confusing book. He wrote it to be understood. He had men to write it down. So I would suggest that you take that word avoid and get the number under it and then go to the Word Study Concordance, which is Wigram's Englishman's Greek Concordance. You don't even have to learn the Greek alphabet to look it up. Just as long as you can read numbers, you can get to the place that shows you every place that Greek word was used by the Holy Spirit. Now what you're looking for, the idea is a 1-2 punch. Punch number one, learn the Greek word in root form. Punch number two, find out every place the Holy Spirit used it in hopes that you'll find a context that's so clear, so easy, you'll have no difficulty understanding the meaning of the word. Then go back with that clear understanding, apply it to the difficult text, and there you have it. Now that was not Welburn giving you the meaning. It wasn't Vine. It wasn't Strong. It wasn't Young. It wasn't Darby. It wasn't whoever. It was the Lord, as you depend upon Him, to show you, comparing Scripture with Scripture, the meaning of a word. And oh, beloved, God wants us to get back to that. Instead of depending on the superstar program, here comes the superstar, he's going to tell us what it means. Let's all get into the Word of God and be students of the Scripture to learn and grow and then minister to others. So I commend these to you. I don't know what they are retail now, but the last time I checked on a retail value was around $47 a set. You can find somebody that can get you a set wholesale. It'll probably be under $30, the Word Study set. Also, several were asking about the pamphlets that we offer, the little pamphlets we give out free. I wished I could have had enough to put them in every home. Now, some are saying, well, Donald, I don't have a problem with baptism. I know baptism doesn't save. But how many millions don't know that? You see, as long as we're willing to sit idle, and I appreciate our brother Alex charging us up to get out and get involved with people, get on the mission field. Your mission field's your front and backyard, and then it could be in Saudi Arabia. Who knows? The Lord is the director. But anyway, to get involved. Now, people are being deluded day in and day out, thinking that water baptism is necessary or essential to be saved. And here's a little pamphlet that will help you to understand how you can reason with them from Scripture and help them to see the error of that teaching and hope to see them converted. My brother was trapped in this doctrine, and I was told by some older Christians, Donald, leave them alone. You can't convince the Campbellites. You know what my answer was? I said to him, sir, my brother's on the way to hell, and I'm concerned about him, and I'm certainly going to deal with this problem. So years ago, we wrote this pamphlet, and it was first published in Iowa, then it's up in Canada, and Christian Missions Press does it now. Incidentally, if you're interested in these pamphlets, write it down. 976 South Tyne Street, Spartanburg, South Carolina, 29302. So anyway, these little pamphlets, all of them will be here. These are giveaways, and I'll leave them up on the table tonight for those of you who wish to have them. And if you're interested, if you don't get one of these, if you're interested, be sure and get the address from me, write Christian Missions Press, and they're available there. Now, that's my five-minute commercial. It didn't cost you a thing. It's all free. Let's turn in our Bibles, if we will, where we left off the other night. I didn't get to a particular verse that I'd like to deal with. And I would like to read it and try to literally translate it as I translate. Everybody may translate a little bit differently, but I think you'll agree with this. As I translate from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 16. Then we're going on to the portion that's for us tonight in the local assembly concerning the nerve center, which is, I believe, leadership. Chapter 11 and verse 16. Chapter 11, verse 16. Now I'll read it from the English version, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the assemblies or churches of God. Just trying to literally translate, but if any appears or seems to be a lover, to be is the verb to be here, to be a lover of contention. It's not somebody that's contentious. I guess we all have some of that in us. But this is a person, and this is the word philos for fond affection. It's the same word translated kiss. So the Lord is saying, if anybody seems to love to contend, we have no such custom, neither the assemblies of God. In other words, the assembly is not to harbor people who love to contend. Now, you know, something that's so ridiculous, it's so far out, I'm reluctant to mention it, but you hear it from time to time. Some have thought, well, if there's any contention about it, just forget about the whole matter. Now, that deserves, as far as I'm concerned, no consideration whatsoever. But occasionally you do hear that. So much for what we had the other night on headship and head covering. In head remembering, there are the sevens of the supper that I'd like to go over. There's the invitation, the convocation, the examination, the participation, the assimilation, the commemoration, and the anticipation. And then, of course, if it has to be exactly like it was, I've seen even pamphlets. Brethren would get their pen out and start writing pamphlets and say, the Lord's Supper has to be on Sunday morning. Anybody ever seen anything like that? I mean, it's really pushed, and conflict develops over that. Because after all, worship is first, and you can't have it Sunday night because you'd have service first, and then you'd have... Well, may I say, first of all, that's an incrimination on the head of the assembly, which is the body of Christ, our Lord Jesus, for he instituted it at night. It was not the Lord's breakfast, beloved saints of God, it was the Lord's Supper. Okay? That shows a great liberty. We can break bread in the mornings, or we can break bread at night. And woe unto him who says it has to be in the morning, because he's pointing an accusing finger at the one who instituted it, and I wouldn't want to be in those shoes. Secondly, if it has to be exactly like it was that evening, it's got to be number one at night. Number two, it's got to be in the upper room. Number three, no women. I'm not seeing any strange looking faces. No women. Number four, no sitting. The Greek word means to recline. Number five, it has to be unleavened bread. Can't be a loaf. No living in the house for 7 days. Number six, it obviously is one cup. Number seven, it obviously is wine. There's no ripe grapes in Israel at that time, and no miracle is attested to the Lord's Supper at that time. Just for one to hang on to, all the hymn singing was after. They sung a hymn and went out, you see. And so, beloved, great liberty. There doesn't need to be any fights about this. Isn't it marvelous how good the Lord is? If we would just be as gracious to one another as the Lord is to us, I think things would go good on the ship, don't you? It'd be just marvelous. So, we have a wonderful liberty. Why do we come together? We come together to break bread. We come together to eat the Lord's Supper. And in eating, we do proclaim the Lord's death till He come. Now let's take the rest of our time as we move on to another subject that's very vital in this assembly. I like to call it the nerve center. I like to think that leadership is the nerve center. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about that. And not that I'm some spiritual know-it-all, I'm just one poor servant, one poor forgiven sinner. But there are some things that I think will do well to consider. When it comes to elders who take the oversight, let me say, first of all, as a repeat from the other night, not all elders are overseers. By biblical presentation as well as practical experience. There are some men here tonight, there are some men here tonight who are older, they're mature men. They're mature humanly, and they're mature spiritually. But they may never, any of their entire life, taken 1 hour of oversight. That is to say, to stand up and really lead the assembly. So they're not to be looked down on as one cut below the rest. They're to be looked at as the same co-equal with all other brothers and sisters. And that's Titus chapter 2, you remember, the first two verses. They're older brethren, and the King James translators recognized that distinction, and they said aged men. Seeing that they were not overseers, they said aged men. In chapter 1 of Titus, you have elders who take the oversight. So we can put it this way, not all elders are overseers, but all biblical overseers, those who are scriptural in that sense, have got to be elders. That is to say, they've got to be mature men. And the Lord only chooses from among them and places them in that position. We looked at a verse the other night in book of Acts chapter 20, where Paul the apostle in verse 17, it said, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the assembly. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know what manner of I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, many tears and testings that befell me by the lying weight of the Jews, and how that I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you publicly, and here we go now, slowly, from house to house. We have a great deal of public teaching and preaching and assemblies that gather like we gather. But oh, brothers and sisters, on some surveys, some actual physical surveys that I've taken, we have very little house to house. Very little. What has been public teaching sometimes goes right over the head. But what we can do in the house to house is sit right down beside someone and be a spiritual tutor and help bring them along. Reminds me that when I was taking a course many years ago, and maybe I mentioned this the other night, but for those who were just here for the first night, I was taking a course many years ago at Midwestern University in Texas after I'd been out of high school many, many years. I was taking a course entitled Trigonometry. Some of you have heard of that. It was hard to even spell. But anyway, I took the course along with some other courses. And after about the fourth or fifth lesson, class session that we had, I was so embarrassed, I waited till everybody, every student had cleared out. It was a big class. Every student had cleared out. I walked up. He was sitting there at his desk. I walked up to the professor and I said, sir, I've been waiting for everyone to leave. He said, I assume that. I've been watching you. I said, I've got a problem. He said, what is it? I said, I don't know the difference between sine and cosine. He said, what? I said, no, sir, I don't. He said, you need a tutor. And that's when I learned a tutor is not a guy that blows a horn. He's somebody that sits alongside you and takes you where you are to where you need to be. Well, finally, I just dropped the class. I mean, tutor or no tutor. I mean, trig really wasn't designed for me. Anyway, what we need is the tutor. We need the house to house. I have physically done some surveys in various places. When's the last time an overseer has been into your home to talk to you about spiritual matters in your life? And some have said they never recall one visit like that. Let me give you two scenarios. It's supper time or thereabout. Mom is really working rapidly, getting things ready. Dad has just got home. He's in the shower. And suddenly there's another car drives up in the driveway. The driveway is gravel, so it's easy to hear. It's summertime. The windows are open. It's easy to hear somebody has driven up. Johnny runs over and kind of lifts up the shade. Mom, it's Brother Gunnell Cuddleson. I wonder what's wrong. You see, he shows up only when there's a problem. Another one, just go to the opposite side. This is the Pete Funneltug house. And so the car drives up in the driveway and little Fauntleroy runs over and says, Mom, it's Mr. Klimka Diddlehopper. Can I put another plate on the table? He's a regular visitor there. He's somewhat a part of the family there. He's a spiritual leader among the saints of God, and he spends quality time in that home working with and guiding the saints in that home, along with, obviously, the Lord's leader there for them, the husband. And so we can see that so much of what we have today in lack is due to the fact that we've forgotten shepherding in the biblical sense. A lot of public teaching, preaching, but we're way short in the general sense. Now, I'm not saying that about here at Greenwood Hills, over at Chambersburg, or over at Bug Scuffle, or wherever. I'm just saying, in the general scan of assemblies that gather like we gather, we're really short on shepherding. And so tonight, let's look at that subject. First of all, let's look at the requirements, or the qualifications, we'll call that, of elders who take oversight. There are four in number. It's very simple to remember them. Number one, desire. Number two, blameless in domestic life. Number three, blameless in disposition. Number four, blameless in doctrine. Let's go at it in that way. Turn, if you will, to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You'll notice that the writer says there, this is a faithful saying, or if you like it literal, faithful the word. And where it says, if any man desire the office of a bishop, you might want to make a note in the margin of your Bible that office is not in the Greek New Testament, not implied in the Greek New Testament. It is a phantom. And therefore, it's literally saying, if you like it that way, and I do, and I hope that you won't be offended, but if you like it literal, let me just give it to you, very literally. It's etis episcopis origatai, or translated, if any, seeing upon, stretches toward. Okay? Now, I think I went over this with you earlier, but once more, unless you have a desire that you're stretching or straining towards something, then you don't qualify to take oversight among the Lord's people. That's what that verse is saying. Our word desire appears two times. Now, it seemed like I do remember where I said that. It was in the meeting after the meeting last night. Several wanted to know how they could know for sure what their spiritual gift or gifts are or were. And therefore, I went over that last night. So I have a little outline I've given to Brother Pete DePinto, and he's getting it thermofaxed or copied or whatever. And those of you who wish one, they could be handed out. Anyway, for the elders who take the oversight, if you're going to take oversight in a local assembly, obviously, you're going to have desire. Now, remember, in 1 Timothy 3, the word elder doesn't appear. And fittingly, it's not some forget situation on the part of the Lord. He never forgets. In that sense, so therefore you can see he's talking about overseers. When you talk about work, it's always overseers. When you talk about maturity and people, the person is referred to as elders many times. Not always, but many times. But when you talk about the work, it's always overseers or bishops. And so here, this is a true saying, if any stretches toward looking upon the flock, he passionately desires a good work. So the two words desire are totally different. The first one means to stretch or strain toward, and the second one is the same word for lust, covet, and concupiscence in Romans chapter 7:7-8. Same word. So remember that epithumia means passionate desire. We can have passionate desire for evil as well as we can have passionate desire for good. Take, for instance, illustratively, the psalmist said, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. That's a righteous passion. And so passionate desire is the last word desire in our verse. And remember, he says he desires, or he passionately desires, or super desires a good work. It's not an office, it's a work. So you can remember that correlates with, that's in harmony with, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, following there, where he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that should be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint. There's the part, not by constraint. In other words, here's the picture. You say, Donald, you're not a good actor. Well, I know that. I never have been. I'm not dramatic. But I'm just simply trying, in this crude way, trying to illustrate the fact, if somebody's got to be pushed in it, he doesn't qualify. Okay? I hope we're clear on that. So, the first qualification is desire. Now, all this All this camouflage that says, well, I'm not going to put myself forth before the people. My dear friend, let me tell you, any time that a man qualifies to take oversight among the saints of God, he's got the desire, so much so that he strains or stretches toward that work of looking upon the flock. Now remember, overseer literally means to see upon. So we'll not be able to blot out 300 some odd years of tradition about the word over. If the Lord wanted to say overseer, he'd have said, huperiscopus. But he didn't say huperiscopus, which you're familiar with that word in Greek, huper. If you say a child is hyperactive, what does that mean, brethren? Overactive, for huper means over. We call it hyper. So it's not overseer. I can say I'm looking over my Greek Testament. And I couldn't tell you a thing it says. I'm looking right over it, and that's literal. But to look upon it, I can read it for you. See? And so as long as you understand overseer to mean one who looks upon, then use that word. Otherwise, switch the word. Then, of course, you can see, not only must he have a desire to take the oversight, he must be blameless in his domestic life. I was in a bookstore one day, picked up a little book entitled something about leadership. And in that book, the writer had indicated that the word blameless, one word for blameless, was for the overseer, and he said elder, but he should have meant overseer, because you can be an elder and not be an overseer. And the other word for blameless was for the deacon. What he had failed to do in his study, in his homework, is to find out that the Holy Spirit used two words for blameless. He used both of them for the overseer and only one for the deacon. So, the one that we have here, look if you will, at verse 2, chapter 3, 1 Timothy, a bishop then must be blameless. Thank God it didn't say sinless. If it had of, no one qualifies on earth today. A bishop then must be blameless. And that's the word that means, it's lambano, to take, self-prompted taking. It's iphi, meaning upon, and the little negative particle, alpha, negating it. That is to say, not taken upon. What's a good English word for not taken upon? Irreproachable is the ideal. So a bishop, an overseer, must be irreproachable. Now, you'll notice it says the husband of one wife. And if you like it literal once more, let's look at it that way. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, where it says a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. It's literally, neos gunaikos andra, that is to say, one woman man. For him, there's one woman. It may be that some movie star has greater appearance. It may be that some movie star has greater fame, but to him that doesn't matter. For him, there's one woman. He loves that woman. And therefore, he's a one-woman man. And beloved, that's as clear, I believe, as it can get. Then you can find that it brings in his family, look at verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, that includes his wife, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now the Titus passage says, having faithful children, which is the word pistuo, meaning believing children. Some have said, well, the man that takes oversight, he has to have all of his children that are saved. They all must be saved or he doesn't qualify. May I say, I don't agree with that at all. Let's say, for instance, the illustration. Here's a man that takes oversight in the local assembly. In every sense of the scripture, he qualifies. In every sense of the scripture, he's functioning. Beautiful. Now the youngest child that they have is 14. And guess what? A little one knocks on their door. Ever hear of that? One born a little late in life? This way is yes. This way is no. This way is I'm uncertain. They do happen, don't they? My mother-in-law and father-in-law produced a child at about the same time our number 3 child was born, and she was 48. And they had her in Harris Methodist Hospital, Fort Worth, our largest hospital. And the night before they're going to do surgery, a team of doctors came through, and the youngest of the team said, hey, men, put the knife up. There's a baby in there. That's not a tumor. Because, you see, they didn't believe that she had a tumor. I mean, didn't believe she had a baby. They believed she had a tumor. And finally, my wife's little sister was spared the knife. So that can happen, you see. Now, let me ask this question. Here comes this little child born late in life. Does that disqualify that man from taking oversight because that little baby is not a believer? What's the answer, brethren? Of course not. See, the Bible does make sense if we let it. If you like to literally translate, here's what it's saying. Look at Titus, if you will. Let's just, some of you stare at me like a calf at a new gate. Let's turn to Titus chapter 1, where it says in verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, same as we have in Timothy, having faithful or believing children, not accused of riot unruly. What that's saying is this man's integrity is so clear at home that if Papa says to the children just before he dashes out the door to work in the morning, he said, kids, I'm coming home tonight with a 100-pound watermelon. How many of you ever seen a 100-pound watermelon? Just a few days ago, I saw one that was 153 pounds. It wasn't in Texas. It was down here in North Carolina at the Raleigh, whatever that place is, Brother Willie, what is it, the fruit market or farmer's market put out, sponsored by the state of North Carolina. Anyway, 150 some odd pounds. All right, I'm coming home tonight with a 100-pound watermelon. Now, there's 7 kids. And when he gets home that evening, guess what? 7 of them lined up with bibs on their necks and the forks in the hand. Why? Because they believe their daddy. And, beloved, that's super important to God. And what we're hearing from Brother Alex in those special sessions is super important to the children. And that's what he's getting at right here. Having believing children, not accused of riot or unruly. That is to say, they believe their father. Why? He's the kind of man that qualifies. They should believe him. He's got integrity. So we find that he's blameless in his domestic life. Thirdly, you're going to see that he's got to be blameless in his disposition. Look at verse 7 of Titus 1. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Incidentally, blameless here differs from the Greek word blameless in 1 Timothy 3. Whereas over in 1 Timothy, it's not taken upon. Here it's not called in. Now, what's a good word for that? Unimpeachable. I don't know politics very well, but it seems that Mr. Nixon was headed toward impeachment if he didn't resign and he got the jump on him. That's the way it looked to me. I don't know if you agree with that or not. I'm not politically inclined, but it looked to me like Mr. Nixon, who was our president at one time, was sure going to be impeached if he didn't step out, and so he stepped out. He was not impeached. Now, I think it looked like they had the goods on him and they were going to get him out. So here the Lord is saying blameless in the sense that he is unimpeachable, not sinless, blameless. Now, as the steward of God, not self-willed. Not self-willed. What does that mean? All right, it's 11:45 at night. The leaders have been there, those who are leading the assembly, they've been there since 7 o'clock. It's 11:45. And they have really been grinding over some matters. They're in a deadlock. There's 5 of them. 4 of them say that the ceiling of the hall or the chapel has to be painted pea green. And 1 of them says, no, it's got to be beige. Okay? You got the scene now? I see 2 problems with that. Number 1, what are the overseers doing deacon work? Isn't that right? Amen or oh me? 1 of the 2. Number 2, there's nothing in this Bible that says pea green or beige. So somebody is self-willed, right? See the point? Very clear. So what I'm saying is the Lord is saying he's not self-willed. But suppose it's a case somebody is getting drunk who's been received in fellowship and they're getting drunk on a regular basis. Every weekend getting drunk. 4 of them are saying, you know, we better not exercise any discipline. After all, this is going to be a public scandal. We don't want it to leak out. We'll try to handle it in-house and no discipline. We'll just keep praying about the matter. 1 of the brothers says, no, he's got to be disciplined. And he's gone so far since that he's been rebuked and has not stopped. We've got to put him out of fellowship. Now, would you say that's self-willed on the part of that one man? Or would you say that's biblical? Well, we just draw the line. I'm going to tell you right quick. I'm convinced that's biblical. The man at Corinth was not put out of fellowship for having sex with his father's wife, as base and horrible and sinful as that was. Matter of fact, worse than the Gentiles, according to Paul. He was not put out of fellowship for having sex with his father's wife. You're going to disagree with that right away, but I'm going to tell you, you're going to lose. The reason he was put out was because he wouldn't quit having sex with her. That's the reason. For you see, Paul says, it is reported commonly that there is, that's present tense with linear or ongoing action, there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have, and have is present tense, once more linear action, it's still going on. He has refused to stop, and therefore they're going to have to take the last step is to put him out of fellowship. Now, you can find then that this man who says, yes, this is an ongoing sin, he's been reproved, he will not desist, we must exercise discipline. That's not self-will, that's just following the Word of God. Okay? So, not self-will, not soon angry. Now, it doesn't say no anger. If I listened to a certain well-known teacher across our country, I'd have to say that, you know, you couldn't have any anger. But the Lord doesn't say that. It's interesting that the Lord says not soon angry. Even our Lord, it says he looked on them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And so I'd have to say that anger could be righteous. I'm not saying it always is. Matter of fact, in my opinion, the majority of the time it's not righteous. But here he's saying not soon angry. In other words, he has a 10 centimeter fuse, not a 2 centimeter. And then look at the next one. Not given to wine. Now, if I'd have been writing the scripture, I'd have probably said no wine. But he said not given to it. It's the word oinon for wine and the word parai meaning alongside. In other words, literally translated, not beside himself with wine. Now, especially young people, not exclusively, but especially, and I want your attention, please look up. I know it's horrible to look at my face, but try it one time. Look up tonight. Dear young people, the only sure way to never be drunk on any intoxicant is just never drink. That kind of thing. That's the only positive way. Now, it doesn't say no wine. It just says not given to it, not beside yourself with it. And I'll tell you what. The proverb writer said, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whoever's deceived by it is not wise. That doesn't say it couldn't be used. It's simply saying it's dangerous. Very dangerous. Okay? Then it says no striker. Here's the way I like to illustrate that. Now look up close. My liberty ends where your nose begins. I have no right to strike anybody. Period. Then he says, not given to filthy lucre. Not addicted to base gain. His gain is Christ. That's what Paul said in the Philippian letter. So he has a passion for the Lord, and these worldly tinsel glitter things don't really captivate him. He's a lover of hospitality. That's a beautiful word. Hospitality is the word xenon for stranger, and the word philos, which means kiss or affectionate love. So this person, the elder who takes the oversight, is a man that has affectionate love for strangers. I was out in Alberta one year, where I go each year to try to help with a Bible reading where people come from across Canada, even from the United States. It's a big Bible reading. It lasts a whole week. Very similar to this, but it's sometimes on a larger scale. And we have their children who have no home, or children that have had difficulty with the law, and they can come there and have a home, be taken care of, and even schooled and taught some kind of vocation and help. Anyway, the man that started that work is a personal friend of mine, Brother John Adams. And one night I was preaching along with another fellow from over in D.C. And Ed and I had the meeting that night in the gospel. And so I was preaching along, and way up in Canada, they have a little critter they call the black fly. You ever hear of a black fly? He's a little small scoundrel. He's not as big as our regular house fly. He's small. But boy, he is really active. And so I was out, the crowd was so big that night, we had to move out of the auditorium, go out on the banks of the Red Deer River, take the pickups and trucks and haul all the stuff out there for the people to sit down. And so I was just preaching away in the gospel, and suddenly one of those little fellows came right down in my throat. And you could feel him kicking and scrapping in there. Boy, he was putting up a struggle. And I coughed and choked, and I thought I was going to about choke to death nearly. And I was trying to get that thing settled down, and you could tell the people were just kind of on edge. And finally, I swallowed him. It seemed like he was going down. He was still kicking, but I could feel him going down. And they got real quiet. I said, I guess you want a scripture for that. And some of them, yeah. I said, he's a stranger, and I took him in. Beloved, when someone comes along, the elders that take the oversight, and this is not a double standard. We all ought to be this way. But they have to be men that are given to that. Here's a stranger, and they love them, and they take them in, and they show them kindness. And I'll tell you, we've been hearing some good things from Brother Alex about that. I just appreciate that, and I believe he's got a book that has to do with that over on the book table. So, he's a lover of hospitality. And then he's a lover of good. The word men is not in the Greek New Testament at all, in any Greek text. So whatever text you use, the Receptus, Textus Receptus, or the Nestle text, or the Westcott Hart, or the United Society, it's just not there. So what it's really saying is he's, whatever's good, he loves it. He's a lover of good. And he's sober-minded. Now, not long-faced, sober-minded. He's just. That means he's righteous in his dealings. He's holy. Now, this is not the word for sanctification. This is the word for pious. He has a piety about him, and he's temperate. That is, he has a self-control about him. So we find that this man is to be, he's blameless in his disposition. That is, whatever you see about that man, it stands out. He's something like our Lord. Then it brings us down to a fourth requirement, qualification, that's blameless in his doctrine. He's a man of the book. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, apt to teach. You can translate that skilled in teaching. Now, what we've done, I think, we've sort of brought platforms into the Bible. I don't think the New Testament knew anything about a platform. If it does, it doesn't tell us. So you don't have to be some Billy Graham to be able to be a teacher. But this man has to have the ability, knowing the word, to be able to didactically put it out there, lay it out so people can take it in. And you'll see that in our Titus passage, it has a similar statement. It's in verse 9. He says, holding fast, which means secure, like fasten the door. Fast doesn't mean speed, it means securing. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, there's one beautiful thing about this man that sometimes is not brought out. Let me mention it. He's a teachable man. Where do you get that? Well, you tell some men certain things. You say, I'd like to tell you that. Well, I know it. 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 You couldn't tell him a thing. Why? He knows everything. See? Not this man. He's teachable. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. So he's blameless in his doctrine. Now let's move rapidly into those areas of function. With the last 4.5 minutes, we'll do a sort of a marathon here if we can. Turn, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 20. We can go to Acts 14, but let's go to Acts 20 and pick up something there. Time won't permit to go to the other passages. Okay, we've already had the introduction. Now he's charging them in verse 28, take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has, where it says made, make a note in the margin of your Bible here. It's not poieo, to make or construct or erect. It is the word tithemi, meaning to place or set. Okay? So, take heed therefore to yourselves. That is, you overseers, look within. Take heed therefore to yourselves and then to all the flock, not just certain ones of the flock, all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit has placed you, not men inviting you, the Holy Spirit has placed you. Now let me add this. You will find that certain men went out to ordain elders, but you'll never find where they went out and ordained overseers. That's exclusive for the Holy Spirit. To ordain an elder is simply pointing out someone that's mature. But taking a mature man and placing him in a position of taking oversight is exclusive for the Holy Spirit. And what we've done in so many assemblies, we've had a political setup where certain ones said, Brother so-and-so, we'd like for you to sit with us. Well, that's about what it amounts to, just sitting. We don't have the authority to do that, beloved brethren. When someone qualifies and is functioning, God has placed him in that position, it's just up to us to simply recognize the fact that's what he is. He's doing the work. And so here, he says, take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has placed you overseers to feed the assembly of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Now notice, he's to feed the assembly of God. Here it is in its local expression, the assembly of God, seen in its local aspect. And so it is not for the outside preachers to come in and feed the flock. It's not for the pastor who is a worldwide type gift that moves around and goes around in various places training and equipping people to do shepherding. The evangelist trains and equips people to do evangelizing and so on. But rather, it's the elders who take the oversight in the local assembly. He says, feed the assembly of God. Now the word feed, you remember, same word that we find in John 21, is not the word that we find in John 21:15, where he said, feed my lambs. That's the word boski. That's just like giving hay to cattle, oats to horses, corn to hogs, whatever. But this is the word that's used when the Lord Jesus said, feed my sheep. That's in verse 16, and it's the word poimeni, same word for pastor, and it's in the verb form. Now, rather than just give feed or food to people, as this is suggesting in some places, this is three things, and jot this down if you will. Feeding, pastoring, and tending. Feeding is giving the food to the saints of God, taking the word of God, imparting it to them where they can take it in, enriching their lives with the truth of God concerning our Lord Jesus and our relationship to Him and all our path with Him. But then, of course, it's also teaching the saints how to get the word for themselves. Once more, it's that aspect of training them, of teaching them to get into the word and learn the word for themselves, to feed themselves. That's the next aspect. Feeding, pasturing. Now, not pastoring, pasturing. Okay? There's a difference. Pasturing is part of pastoring. So all three of these is pastoring or shepherding, whereas the middle one is pasturing, teaching the saints how to get it for themselves. Thirdly, tending them. That's the same word for chasten, the same word for oh dear, my time is up. Bless your hearts. Tomorrow night or when? No, day after tomorrow night. Anyway, the Lord bless you. Let's pray.